Have you ever been in one of those experiences in your life where you were anticipating something really exciting, really special, and when you got there, it was a complete and massive disappointment? And yes, I know we all have. Usually it involves an offer for, you know, several days in a luxury resort or a cruise or something like that, and all you have to do is go and listen to a, you know, 90-minute presentation on something, which turns into a three-hour, puts you in a dark room and beat you over the head until you submit kind of sales pitch, and in the end, even when you're done, the voucher is completely worthless for whatever it is you thought you were going to get, and you think, but I was so excited about this. You know. I think one of the worst ones of my life was when Wendy and I were actually making our plans for our wedding. And she was in Philadelphia, and I was in Wisconsin, and I was young. And the truth is, little boy from the small town of Wisconsin hadn't really done a lot of travel or didn't have a lot of experience in the world. And I hate to admit it, but this is even in the days before the internet and, you know, all the tools we have in Kayak and Expedia and whoever to, you know, Travelocity and make your reservations and help you out and get reviews from people, no TripAdvisor app to check on. And I'm up in Wisconsin and I'm making plans for our honeymoon. And we actually had kind of a complicated situation because we got married in Philadelphia at Wendy's home and in her home church, but as you know, my father was a pastor in Wisconsin, and so the church there wanted to throw us a reception at the time of our wedding, which was very sweet and kind of them, but it meant we had to travel, so our honeymoon was really a trek from Philadelphia to Wisconsin with stops along the way, and we had gone up to Connecticut for a while, and then we went up through New York, and actually across Ontario, and came down then into Michigan, and over to Chicago, and then back up to Wisconsin, and we turned it into a nice, you know, trip experience, but that was our honeymoon, and I was making arrangements all along the way for our stay. And this is still, like I said, before you had all the current internet tools that help with that. So I was working with a local travel agent who got a bunch of brochures from places along the trip that I'd mentioned, and I was reading through all these brochures, and I came across this one that just looked magnificent. And it was the 50th on the lake, and I won't actually mention the name of the hotel chain, but, you know, fill in any one of the ones that you feel comfortable filling in. You know, 50th on the lake, you know, so. And it had this picture, this beautiful, you know, Chicago skyscraper tower, and it had this picture of the lakefront of Lake Michigan, and it was all beautiful rooms, and everything was exciting and lovely and dynamic. And I went ahead, and about 7 or 8 months before our trip, I booked the 3 days we were going to spend in Chicago and had all the reservations and numbers and everything. And we were coming from actually over by Detroit that day, and we were doing the whole long drive thing and getting in late that evening and putting, then we were going to spend 3 days in Chicago before we went up to my home in Wisconsin, and it had been a great trip so far, and we were looking forward to it, and everything was exciting, and it was about 11 o'clock at night. We drove in and realized this was 50th Street South in a really challenged and transitional neighborhood of Chicago, very run down, very, very difficult, to be very honest with you. And the big tower that they showed was really not in use anymore. And what was in use was the little outlying drive-up motel room style rooms that you realized were on a rotational schedule. And I pull in, and my beautiful young and trusting bride just looked at me and said, "I am not staying here." We actually, you know, looked at the room, and you remember the old chenille bedspreads, you know, and it had cigarette holes in it, and there were things moving on the floor that you really didn't want. I mean, it was really bad. I'm like, what do I do? And I, you know, paid in advance and all that good stuff, and you're just so horrified, and the brochure looked so good, and the reality was so bad. And at that time, there was I think it was a Westin at the time. It's changed hands a couple of times, but I think it was a Westin at the time. There was a Westin right down off Lake Street. I mean, it was right out, if you know where Lake Point Towers is now in Chicago, it was right in that area, and it was right on the lake and right downtown. And I drove up there, and I said, "What have you got?" And I took like the 38th floor Lakeview viewing suite. Paid more for that night than the rest of the honeymoon all told. But it was called, I was going to get my bride someplace good. And we took off and went up there and a little revolving restaurant on the top of the hotel at that time and the whole bit, saved the day, kind of. But that experience, I don't know of anything that's quite as unnerving as that moment when you have this great anticipation and then it just like isn't there. I tell you that because we're going to look at a passage today. And this passage is, if nothing else, a passage about anticipation. As we understand how a life can be changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. This is a passage which is, in some ways, the very crossroads of the gospel. It's one that I can tell you has actually been very controversial throughout the history of our study of Scripture. Not because the story isn't very straightforward, very plain, really very clear to understand in so many ways, but because what the story advertises, what the story promises, is something which we find almost impossible to believe. You'll find this story recorded in Luke chapter 23. As you come to Luke chapter 23, you realize that we are right in the heart of the Calvary event. We are right at the moment of the crucifixion of Christ. In just a couple of weeks, we will, as a world, turn our attention to the Easter weekend. And all that that means, and all the different traditions, and all the different expressions of Christianity that have emerged over the two millennia. And yet, while there is some great discussion about the date, and some great discussion about the history behind the rituals, and some great discussion about, what exactly each group sees happening, this is one thing that we all agree on. This is the central event of all Christianity. In a couple of weeks, we will talk about Jesus. We will talk about Calvary. We will talk about his death on a cross. We will talk about his resurrection and our hope. All things that took place within the space of at most a week. And yet that week and those events and those experiences and those encounters, they changed everything. I mean, literally, if you understand what happened, they changed everything. They changed humanity. They changed history. They changed the very nature of the world, of the cosmos. They changed reality as we understand it. If we understand that in the power of the resurrection is the demonstration of the creative power, the life-giving power, the very sustaining reality of God, and in the hope of eternal life, and the hope of a new heaven and a new earth, and the hope of eternity, the very universe itself is transformed. It's an amazing, amazing story. It's an amazing, amazing reality. And yet the question always comes, if we're honest, well, so what? I mean, for me. Sometimes these grand, expansive stories of the universe, these sweeping sagas of history, what do they mean for me? And there's no place where we really encounter that more clearly than in the experience of the individual who met Jesus in what have to be the most unusual circumstances ever. The story of the thief on the cross. We find that in Matthew chapter 23. I'm sorry, in Luke chapter, did I say Matthew before? Again, my brain, Luke chapter 20, did I say, oh, thank you, I said Luke the first time, good. I'm not, my brain isn't totally turned into mush recently. Luke chapter 23, and you come down to verse 32, and after going through and talking about what has happened is they have now brought Jesus to the point where they have crucified him. It says in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. That's why the symbol of Christianity has been for so long the cross. And why in so many places you have three crosses. Of course, the one in the middle is the one that matters, if you want to put it that way. And many people use the symbol of the cross in many, many different ways. And many churches have, excuse me, a cross like we do here in their place of worship or on their steeple or on their doors. And it has actually become much more common in recent eras to just have the single cross. But every so often you go back and you think of the actual event of Calvary and there are the two crosses. Excuse me. And there's something about having the three crosses that is significant because they represent not only what happens with Christ, but by putting the three crosses up, you are also sending a symbol about what happens with us. Because as we read, there was a thief crucified on one side and a thief crucified on the other. There were two other human beings right there experiencing that very event with Jesus. And in the response of those two human beings, we actually have a microcosm of the responses of all humanity. That's why when you look up and you see three crosses, what is symbolized there is not just the Calvary event, but literally the moment of decision, the opportunity of choice that each one of us has as we also view that event. Because on one side represents all people who say no to Jesus. And on the other, all people who say yes. And the question before us is, which side are we on? And so much of this hinges on the promises Jesus has made, on the statements that he is God, on the power that he has said he has to overcome sin and death, on the hope that he gives of life everlasting. He has already said to his disciples, what's recorded in John 14, that he is going to leave and prepare a place, and in going and preparing a place, he will come again and receive all who believe in him into that place that he has prepared, not just for himself, but prepared uniquely for each one who will be his child, his family, his joint heirs in the kingdom, his fellow citizens in heaven. They came to the place of the skull, and there they crucified him. And the criminals also, one on his right and one on his left. Excuse me. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots, and they divided his garments. And as the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him and said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, that is, the other thief rebuked the first thief who spoke. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What is this story? On the surface, it seems really very, very clear. It seems that here Jesus is hung literally before humanity in disgrace and condemnation, being executed as a common thief for a crime of treason, for a crime of having declared that he was a king, and the apparent mockery was that on a sign over his head was the inscription, here is the King of the Jews. The sarcasm was apparent to all. Over what does he rule? He cannot save himself. How can he lead others? And then these two respond. One joins into the mocking, into the sarcasm, and says, if you really are who you've claimed to be. And by the way, isn't it interesting that nobody doubted his claim? Have you stopped to think about that for just a minute? People sometimes say, well, Jesus, you know, he really didn't portray himself to be this, you know, God, this Savior of the world, this King of all creation. That's something that later on his followers just kept building the story up and up and up and up and up. Really? It seems pretty apparent that the Romans took him seriously. It seems pretty apparent that the leaders of the Jewish structure at that time, Herod and Pilate and all those involved, took him seriously. In fact, they took him so seriously that that is really the foundation of the charge that led to his crucifixion, that he claimed to be another king other than Caesar, another king other than Herod, that he claimed to be establishing a new order, and so he was being executed for treason and for sedition. And they even put, here he is, the King of the Jews. Really? And for that, he was dying. And the one thief looks at him and joins in and says, if you really are who you've claimed to be, God and Christ and Savior, then let's see some saving, like right now. Save yourself. And by the way, since you're going to be, you know, in the neighborhood, how about saving us too? And suddenly this other person looks at that thief and says, what are you thinking? Don't you get it? Don't you fear God? We're under the same condemnation. And we have done what we are dying for. We are guilty and we deserve it, but this man is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. And then in an extraordinary statement, he says, and Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How ironic, how contradictory. How extraordinary were those words said on that cross at the moment of that execution? What kingdom would there or could there be? And then Jesus responds so clearly and so simply, today you will be with me in paradise. That question of paradise has raised a whole lot of issues. What was Jesus talking about? Was he really talking about the ultimate, you know, eternal state in heaven as we think of it? Or was he talking about some intermediate state? We know that there's stories of Jesus having descended and then ascended again, and that there was something that happened during the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we speculate on these very slim glimpses we get of a couple of passages of Scripture. And we seem to say, well, Jesus didn't immediately go up to heaven. And we know that then he would come back and he would walk on the earth in his glorified body and he would meet with his disciples and he would teach and he would actually live for a while and even eat and sleep and do the things that people do, even though in a miraculous way, as he also passed through doors and traveled great distances. And we just see this very, very strange set of events unfolding until finally there is that moment of the ascension. And he goes into heaven and the angel says, just as you have seen him go, he will come again. And so what was happening in this time between the cross and the ascension? And where was Jesus? And he says, today you will be with me. So where was the thief going to be? And is there an intermediate state? Is this someplace, and they've talked about Abraham's bosom and other aspects of paradise, and many, many things have been described about these words, and because of that, there are those who say, well, the thief never really did actually get to heaven. In preparing for this, I read one entire article, which I found fascinating, by a group of people who strongly hold to the belief system that says you can only be saved if you have been obedient to the ritual of baptism. And they were discussing a very prominent speaker in our land today who had roots in that particular heritage but has not followed that heritage any longer and understands grace as we do. And they were railing against his heresies for no longer holding to the truth that you must be baptized to be believed. And the thing they were attacking was his message on this passage when he pointed out that the thief on the cross was accepted by Jesus and never even had the chance to be baptized. So how could baptism be a requirement, a necessity of our being accepted by Christ and our hope of heaven? And this whole article was how being with Christ in paradise was not being with Christ in heaven. And it almost gets into the structure that we know as purgatory, an intermediate state in which you will now have an additional opportunity to make a choice, even after death. All kinds of things built around this statement of paradise. So what is Jesus promising here? And what do we understand is our hope in this? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you don't have to right now, I'll just mention it, but you might make note, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, you see one of the two other places where this word is used. And by the way, in Luke 23 at this point, we don't have a word that was translated into English as paradise. We actually have the word paradise, paradisos in Greek. Okay, so they just took the letters and translated because they didn't quite know what to do with it. So they just take this word as it is in Greek and they make English letters out of it and we get the word paradise. And it occurs there in Luke 23, and it occurs in two other places. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul is talking about being lifted up into the third heaven, and then later calls that experience being lifted up into paradise. So as he describes this story, he's making an equation between what he calls the third heaven, and there's, I know, a lot of debate about what that refers to, but most believe that refers to being led into the presence of God, the same experience that John would have when heaven unfolds before them and he is taken into the very throne room of God. And Paul calls that paradise. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, as the angel is discussing with the Apostle John the unfolding of the future, but he's doing it in the context of what's going to happen to these seven churches, and he's talking to the church specifically at Ephesus at this point. And in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To give you a little understanding of the background on this, back in the days of the of the Jewish development and use of their language, there came a time when they realized that Greek was the language of the day. It was the trade language, it was the cultural language, it was the literary language, it was the legal language, it was the language of the day. And so a group of scholars took the ancient Hebrew scriptures and they translated them into Greek. We call that the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And there are a couple of places in particular where they brought this word to bear in their understanding of all that was said about the coming promises of the king, the future hope of Israel, the ultimate realm of the Messiah. Particularly in Ezekiel, you find in chapter 28 and again in chapter 31 and again in chapter 36 that Ezekiel makes three different references to the garden of God. And what he is doing is he is essentially building a kind of a parallel. Now, some people have taken this parallel to an extreme and have said, oh, we're actually going to dwell in heaven in the Garden of Eden once again. But that's not what I believe Ezekiel was saying. But it was something that was consistent with the thinking of the Jewish prophets and leaders of that time. And it was, when the age comes that the Messiah will bring, when we are finally brought into the state that all of the promises of God are leading to, it will be a state of innocence and beauty and perfection as was the Garden of Eden, as was the Garden of God. And that one term which refers to that is the term paradise. And the reason is because the Greek word itself has its root in the idea of a beautiful, perfect park. In fact, in the pre-Christian times and before the Jews began to use this word, it often referred to beautiful parks. Many of them related to the rulers of their age. We go back to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, that was not Greek, so the word is not an exact match. Don't misunderstand me. But that idea of when a monarch would use his wealth and power to create something beautiful, and it was in a natural setting, and it was a park, that became the foundation of the term from which the later Greeks would get the word paradise. And when the Jewish scholars were looking at a way to express what the hope was going to be of the new heaven and the new earth under the perfect reign of the Messiah, they went back to the Garden of Eden and gathered that symbol, that imagery of a garden of God, perfect in any way, perfect in its reality, and perfect in the people who there dwelt. And they called it paradise. In that word was all the hope of what God would do when he finally righted the wrongs and corrected the world. So, as I look at this, by the way, you'll find it in Isaiah as well, in Isaiah 51. But as I look at this and this use of the word, I'm absolutely convinced in the context that we're discussing that what Jesus was offering the thief on the cross was his kingdom. The thief's question was, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the answer was, what do you know about the promises of the Jews and the coming kingdom of God? It is going to be the kingdom of paradise, and today you will be with me in paradise. I think it was him, if you can use these words, saying, you want me to remember you in my kingdom? I will remember you in my perfect kingdom. And what is that perfect kingdom to which we all hope? It's that place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. It's that place where we dwell with him. It's that place where the Lamb is on the throne. It's that place that we call heaven. I'll just be very, very honest with you. I don't see how there's any other way that you can take what Jesus said to the thief on the cross other than to say, today you will be with me in heaven. Now, I understand that in the timing and the outworking of God's perfect plan, that may not have been a direct linear experience, either in Jesus' life or in the life of the thief, any more than it is necessarily a direct linear experience in ours. But it is an assured reality. And there's a tremendous difference between talking about a linear experience and assured reality, especially when you talk about a God who stands outside of space and time. Because the linear experience that we have as Paul himself would say in other passages, is momentary, is vaporous. For us, it seems like a long experience because we live in the realm of time, but God himself lives outside of time. Time is one of his aspects of creation. And when the eternity comes, we will have literally a timeless experience to come to know and understand and learn from and grow with an infinite God. It is without boundaries on both ends. An eternal time to know and learn and grow and praise with an infinite God. That is paradise. My friends, I am not one who gets excited about sitting around on a harp all day strumming a harp. I mean, sitting around in a cloud all day strumming a harp. That does not sound like much of an existence to me, I'll be honest. And for some of you, maybe that's it. Maybe you fear what's coming because you have this sense of the coming of God being really kind of a subservient boredom. You know, praise him, 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 praise him. I mean, you know, really, we're going to be glorifying and praising. No, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be God revealing to us the wonders and majesty of who he is. And if there is such a thing as morning and evening in that eternal state, it'll be we wake up in the morning and God says, hey, I got something new to show you. And he goes and he unfolds to us some extraordinary, elaborate, infinite part of who he is in his majesty and his glory and his grace and his creativity and even his justice and his wrath. And we're just going to all go, wow. How awesome is that? Praise God, how awesome is that? And then we'll go to sleep, and the next morning we'll wake up, and guess what? There'll be something new, because it is an infinite God without end, and we will have an eternal time to enjoy it. That's paradise. And this thief looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in doing that, he did several things which we understand are essential to this process that we know as salvation. The first thing that we see that the thief on the cross did that lets us know that his theology, if you will, was sound, was he acknowledged that he was a sinner. He looked at that other thief who was mocking and scorning and just desperately still trying to what? Still trying to get his own way. You know, come on, Jesus, if you're who you say you are, how about you save yourself and take me with you? One last-ditch effort at outright selfishness and narcissism. Can we make this about me, Jesus? And this other thief looks at him and he says, we're guilty. You know why we're here. We are literally, he says, getting what our deeds deserve. You know, the first thing to finding a Savior is knowing that you need one. And it begins when we acknowledge that we are sinners ourselves and that we deserve judgment for our sinfulness, for our choices and our mistakes, for our wrongs and the hurts we have done, just for our own evil, broken hearts. And the thief knew that. He knew he was a sinner, and he admitted it. The second thing I see is that he knew Jesus was innocent. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. I can't look into his heart and ask if he understood that in the true cosmological sense of the perfect God who became incarnate in the form of a baby at Bethlehem and grew up to be the model for all of us and built the bridge by which we can know God and God can experience us. And I don't know if he understood all of that, but he knew this much about Jesus. Jesus didn't deserve to die for his own sins. He knew that Jesus was in it. How? I don't know. Had he heard Jesus preach? We're not given any other experience as to how this particular individual knew who Jesus was. So I don't know if he was there when Jesus was baptized by John, or there when Jesus was healing the sick, or there when Jesus was teaching at the temple. I have no idea how this individual knew. Maybe he was just there during the time of the crucifixion to see how Jesus responded to the condemnation and the scourging and the death. Maybe that's all he needed to know, that Jesus was different. But he knew that he was guilty and Jesus was sinless. And he appears to have sensed something else. We can't quite pin it down to something, but he says, but you know, he says there, do you not fear God? Now that could be just general, like, don't you fear what's coming next? You're going to be dead and you're going to be judged. But remember all that was being portrayed at this time, the inscription on the sign that said King of the Jews and what that portrayed, and even the other thief who said, if you're the Christ. I think the thief who turned to Jesus understood that Jesus was being put in this position for exactly the thing that we know Jesus had said and done. He had portrayed himself to be the promised Messiah, the Christ. He had declared himself to be God. I really am thinking at this time, given everything else that's going on, that as that thief turned and looked at his friend and he's saying, don't you fear God, he's saying, don't you fear what all this is around us. So I believe that he acknowledged his sin, recognized Jesus' perfection, understood Jesus was God, and anticipated life after death. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. In what? The next hour after you're dead? I think he understood more than even the disciples that Jesus was promising something beyond this life, beyond this earth, beyond this death. And he trusted that Jesus was the one who could save him. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to ask our deacons to go and prepare the elements of the Lord's table and bring them back in. In just a moment, we're going to share these elements together. And as we do, we're going to focus our attention on this very specific act, the act of Jesus becoming the sacrifice for our sins, the act of Jesus on that cross shedding his blood, having his body broken for our sins. And just as we will take these elements, and in that act, we will be once again remembering that Jesus hung on that cross in the middle. So there will be the opportunity for each of us to respond. We can respond like the one thief who has all kinds of doubts about Jesus and are just hoping that maybe if he's going to do something special, we can get brought along with him. Or we can be like the other thief who really understands and sees Jesus for who he is and humbles himself and wishes nothing more than to have Jesus be his Lord, his Master, his King. And the opportunity is the same for each of us as it was for that thief. To know that we're sinners and we need a Savior. To see in Jesus the sinlessness of the one who came to be our Savior. To understand that he is God and has the power to save. To know that what is promised is not just a better life in this temporary existence, but is an eternity with him in paradise. And to trust that Jesus is the one who will make that happen. And each of us say, in our own way, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And if we say that, Jesus will say, as he did to that thief, today, the assurance of your eternal destiny is secured. And we will be with him in paradise. Well, our deacons, please come in. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've experienced that, if you've said that yes to him, put your trust in him, then we encourage you to take these elements and in so doing, remember your relationship with him. Remember the amazing love and the extraordinary cost that brought about our hope of paradise. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then look at these elements as an extraordinary object lesson into how much God loves you and what he did in order for you to have the same chance that thief on the cross had. And for the rest of us, if there's anything standing in the way of our fellowship with Christ, get rid of it now. Admit that sin. Seek his forgiveness. And know the restoration of your place with him. And if anything has broken your relationship with the other brothers and sisters, the other family who God loves, let these elements pass, because the first thing Jesus wants you to go is go and be made right with your brother or sister. Then come back and share in this experience another time, really as part of the body united. That's what these elements are. That's what this time means. We encourage you to join us as we celebrate the Lord's table together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this remembering me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he blessed it and he gave it to them and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Father, thank you so much for this extraordinary lesson and for the extraordinary moment on the cross. When a thief and a sinner put his trust in you and you assured him with a promise that will not be disappointed, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And let us each rejoice in that amazing truth as we also remember our salvation and commit ourselves to offering the gospel to all that we meet until paradise is full. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.